It is from Thee and from Thee alone that all the source comes, that all our strength is derived. And we beseech Thee that Thou wouldest supply all our needs according to the riches of Thy grace in Christ Jesus, for His name's sake. Amen. Now, I was dealing with this passage before me I began to deal with it. And the first question there in Romans 8:29 is the meaning of agnom. As a matter of protest, you see, you can just walk out. Romans 8:29, pro agro.
Am I right?
Yes.
Did you discuss Ephesians 1?
Am I not going to discuss Ephesians 1?
Yes, you did.
I had done that last day. That's last night, I spent practically a whole hour in
Ephesians. I thought there was some more in there.
I guess you were absent. What are you not?
No, sir, I was here. You were hoping you guys missed some more.
Well, I started at Romans 8:29. And if I started on Romans 8:29, that means that I finished this petition. So you see, the first question, Romans 8:29, is for Agnom. Now there are quite a number of interpreters who have taking position that for the most part is used here in the sense of mere foresight, of prevision, of prescience. And, of course, there are instances in the New Testament where this verb is used in the sense of foresight, prescience. Foreknowledge in that diluted sense. Acts 26:5, 2 Peter 3:17, but you see, there must be in this instance some differentiation. Obvious that just can't stand abstractly, and so those who believe that Prognosko here refers to foresight, they have to supply some differentiating adjunct. And so they say that what is implied is God's foresight of faith. At least very frequently that is the way it is stated. Whom God foreknew as believing. Or sometimes stated in this way, whom God foresaw as fulfilling the conditions of salvation. Or whom God foreknew as his own. And consequently, they supply the differentiation that is necessary by that qualifying or modifying clause or phrase. And of course, it is thought therefore on this view that predestination is conditioned upon God's foresight of faith, or God's foresight of those who will fulfill the conditions of salvation. And in that way, sovereign, unconditional predestination is supposed to be eliminated. Predestination, you can see, is conditioned upon God's foresight of faith. Now, it must be recognized that the rejection of this interpretation is not required by any predestinarian interest. Not required by any predestinarian interest. It is quite correct to say that God foresees faith in those who will exercise it. Because he foresees whatsoever will come to pass. And it is in no way prejudicial to God or to his sovereignty to say that he foresees those who will fulfill the conditions of salvation. Who with any conception of God's omniscience, his all-comprehending prescience, prevision. I said, who, with any conception of God's omniscience, his all-comprehending prescience, would deny
is foreknowledge.
But this does not in the least degree interfere. If you adopt this interpretation, does it in the least interfere with God's sovereign differentiation? Because if it means that he foresees faith, that is the meaning that he foresees faith. You must ask the question, whence that faith which he foresees? And according to the teaching of Scripture, faith is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Faith is exercised according to Scripture by those whom God enables to believe. Appeal to such passages as John 3:3-8, John 3:3-8, John 6:44, 45, 65. Ephesians 2:8. Philippians 1:29, 2 Peter 1:2, determination to generate faith is prior to his foresight, faith, logically. Determination to generate faith. And since he does not foresee faith in all indiscriminately, it is simply because he has not determined to generate faith in all indiscriminately and inclusively. And consequently, you're thrown back on God's sovereign differentiation in any case. People are jealous, for the proper interpretation of one particular word, as they ought to be, jealous for the proper interpretation of one word, such as poikno, is they are going to be consistent exegetes, they must be equally jealous for the teaching of Scripture with respect to the origin of faith. Why occupy oneself so jealously with the meaning of one particular term in Romans 8:29 if you're not going to be equally jealous for the proper interpretation of numerous passages which deal with the origin of faith, that it is due to God's generating grace? And if it is due to God's generating grace, it is due to His sovereign grace. And since all do not have that grace, you're thrown back inevitably upon God's sovereign differentiation. Now, you want to go to that meaning of Freud? No, all right. We don't reject it because of a predestination. Because if we are governed by a predestinarian interest, we're thrown back on it in any case. There's no relief from God's sovereign differentiation by adopting this view of Thoreau. I say it again, there's no relief whatsoever from God's sovereign differentiation by adopting this diluted meaning of proegno. I might say that 100 times. Not a predestinarian interest that we're dealing with here. Because a predestinarian interest is not in the least degree compromised. The only question is whether this view is exegetically the most tenable. That's the only question. Whether this diluted interpretation of Plagno is the most tenable exegetically. It's the whole issue. Now, my contention is that exegetically it is not the most tenable interpretation. It's not the most tenable. We must bear in mind that Hoti Ius Proegno has no qualifying adjunct, has no qualifying addition. It simply stands Hoti Ius Proegno. And therefore, we must suppose that the differentiation which belongs to this clause in any case, and which all exegetes recognize, must be personal. I say we must assume that this differentiation, which is inherent in the clause in any case, is inherent in the very words themselves. Unless I say it is inherent in the words themselves, unless there is a compelling reason to think otherwise. If Paul had in mind a qualifying adjunct, It was very easy for him to supply it.
Could very readily have supplied it.
And therefore we must assume that the differentiation is inherent in the clause itself, or particularly in the word itself, unless there is a compelling reason for thinking otherwise. But there is no compelling reason for thinking otherwise. When you take into account the usage of Scripture with respect to that term ginosko and its Hebrew equivalent yada, no reason to think otherwise. To take into account the biblical usage, the Scripture frequently, from the Pentateuch right on, uses this term, no, yada, in Hebrew, ginosko, in a pregnant sense. In a sense that means much more than intellective cognition. And there are numerous instances. Just let me give you a few, beginning with Genesis 18:19. With respect to Abraham, I have known him to the end that he may command his children after him. I have known Abraham. Exodus 2:25. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew them. Psalm 1:6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Psalm 144:3. The Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him that thou knowest him? Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and sanctified thee a prophet unto the nations. Amos 3:2. You only, referring to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Hosea 13:5. Matthew 7:23. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Galatians 4:9. 2 Timothy 2:19. 1 John 3:1. To give the most outstanding examples, I think, in the two texts. Now, of course, there's differentiation in the very term. God wouldn't have said to Abraham, I have known him, if it were simply intellective cognition. Because in the sense of intellective cognition, he knows all equally, indiscriminately. But when it is said of Israel that God knew them and looked upon them in their affliction in Egypt, and he knew them, it cannot be mere intellective cognition. Because he knew the Egyptians just as well as he knew Israel from that point of view. Well, just take Amos 3:2. Going over all the same must read to you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Was God ignorant intellectively, cognitively, of all the families of the earth except Israel? What's its use in a differentiating sense? You only have I known. And right through, Jesus said, I know with you depart from me, what is of iniquity with thine, what is will be his final judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Did he know them intellectively, cognitively? Of course, he had to, otherwise he wouldn't consign them to doom. It's differentiation. And it's simply a blatant fact that this term denotes for its evil equivalent. As differentiation in its very connotation. For it means to set regard upon, to take note of with peculiar interest and affection. And is virtually the synonym of our English term love. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I loved with this peculiar love. With election, could say you only have I elected of all the families of the earth. Going back to the other passages in the Pentateuch, which emphasizes that truth that God did not choose Israel because they were greater in number or because they were better than other people, but he chose them just because he set his love on them. And you have that refrain in the Pentateuch. So when you come to Amos 3:2, you only have I known. The meaning is clear. You only have I elected. You asked what they were better than other people, but he chose them just because he set his love on them. And you have that refrain in the Pentateuch. So when you come to Amos 3:2, you only have I known. The meaning is clear. You only have I elected. You, upon you only have I set this peculiar love. But the whole point is that there is differentiation in the very term, as frequently used in Scripture. Now, why? Well, you know, school is simply a compound. Not very frequently used in the used in Romans 11:2. It's back to the very same thing as you find in Amos 3:2. But God cast away his people whom he foreknew. But God cast away his people whom he foreloved. But God cast away his people whom he had elected in this peculiar love. It is simply a compound, drawing back this knowledge. In this case, Romans 8:29, to the eternal counsel of God. That's the only difference. The meaning of genosko is not in the least degree interfered with,
by the prefixing of the preposition. And therefore you come back to proego in Romans 8:29. Why? This intensive force of genosko is sure of the meaning in this instance. Whom God kept his regard upon from eternity. Whom God looked upon with peculiar interest and affection. And it is simply the synonym of whom God for loved. Whom God for loved. Now may I emphasize again that this is simply an exegetical consideration, purely exegetical, on the basis of biblical usage. It's not because we have a predestinarian interest that we're after this, but purely an exegetical interest. But there is a preponderant consideration in favor of the view that the differentiation is in the very clause itself. Differentiation which must be supposed. In the very clause, in the very term of the law. But there is not only this usage of the term. There is not only the consideration that Paul has no qualifying adjunct and therefore assumes that the differentiation is inherent in the very term, but you do have, nevertheless, the considerations derived from the context in support of this interpretation. Considerations derived from the context. Namely, that in every other link, this golden chain, in every other link of this golden chain, preparing to foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, Romans 8:29 and 30. In every other link of this golden chain, the accent falls upon the determinative action of God. The determinative action of God. The predestination. In calling, in justification, and in glorification. In every other instance, it's the action of God and of God alone. And it is not only the action of God and of God alone, but it is a decisively determinated action on the part of God and of God alone. God alone predestinates and he effectively predestinates. God alone calls and he effectively calls. God alone justifies and he effectively justifies. An irrevocable justification. God alone glorifies, and he effectively glorifies. Now we would expect, just that same emphasis upon the determinative, originative action of God would appear in Hoagno, as well as in predestination, calling, justification, and glory. Would expect. We wouldn't expect that this emphasis upon the determinative action of God and the effectively determinative action of God alone would be reduced at this point, at the inceptive point. Wouldn't expect. But there is in Romans 8:28, a notification that we dare not expect it, that it is any dilution at the point of foreknowledge. For Romans 8:29 is a summary statement. Of what you have expanded in verses 29 and 30. Namely, called according to purpose. Called according to purpose. And what our attention is directed to in Romans 8:29 is the determinative purpose of God as the pattern after which calling takes place. No word in the whole of Scripture, more particularly no word in all in literature, emphasizes the determinative purpose of God more than that word prophesies. And when he says called according to purpose, the action falls upon the sovereignly determinative purpose of God in accordance with which calling takes place. And then verses 29 and 30 are an unfolding of the elements. An unfolding of the elements. Implicit in that brief clause called according to purpose in verse 28. And foreknowledge and predestination are an unfolding of the elements in purpose. Unfolding of the elements that embraced in purpose. When we dare not give to either of these elements anything that is less determinative and belongs to power. In verse 28. Now, foresight of faith. Foresight of faith is far too diluted a conception. To measure up to the emphasis which falls throughout of the determinative action of God. What you have here is not foresight of deliverance. But a foreknowledge that makes difference to exist. not a foresight that recognizes. But the foreknowledge that determines existence. And that is fully satisfied by the concept which the usage of Scripture demonstrates, namely, that we know. Sovereign distinguishing love. And the effects of these. And we see this preposition pop. The text of that is simply to throw it back. Where, according to the context it belongs, the eternal purpose of God.
Now, that's all. Now we come to the destination of all ordinary. Electing love. There's no longer any distinction between foreknowledge and predestination. No longer any distinction. And that
you have to adopt a diluted interpretation of foreknowledge in order to allow for the additional feature belonging to predestination. Now, from the standpoint of exegesis, that is one of the most amazing contentions which any respectable exegete could ever adopt.
Well, the distinction lies on the very thesis of the text. Deal with that tomorrow.